In this small letter of five chapters, we've cycled through the same concepts, said in slightly different ways, again and again. It's so clear what Peter's purpose is in writing this letter. It's to comfort and encourage believers as they go through difficult times brought about by the persecution of their Roman peers. Whatever kind of suffering they had gone through, whether it had been a milder form of persecution, close to what we could endure in our life today, being rejected by others, hated by certain segments of society for being Christians, for holding on to a primitive religious ideology in this modern time, or whether they were forerunners of the heavy persecution, where Christians were being martyred and murdered, their deaths being officially sanctioned by the civic order of the Roman Empire. However intense these times were for Christians, they were suffering, and that's the point. And Peter writes to encourage and to build them up. Again and again, he focuses them on the work of Christ, what Christ has done for them. But he doesn't just point them to the bloody cross. He points them to the Christ who lived a perfect life and died as the righteous for the unrighteous. The Christ who ascended into heaven and who now sits at the right hand of the Father with all power and glory given to him. He encourages them along two lines. He lets them know that as they suffer for Christ's name, they are participating in something glorious. They are actually, in some sense, participating in the sufferings of Christ himself. Also, in that suffering, it's being revealed that they are truly Christ's and that they're being identified as Christians. The fact that they haven't yet turned away from the faith is evidence of something alive inside of them. And while it's a great comfort to realize that we are undergoing things that unite us more to Christ and help us identify more with him, this isn't the end. There's glory and vindication ahead. Peter has cycled through just as many references to the glory to come as he has pointed to the Christ who suffered for us. Of course, this is essential. It's pivotal to our understanding of why we can endure suffering. In the end, after all things have been dealt with by our Creator, the suffering that we endured will be nothing but a distant memory. But the glory that will come is going to be eternal and magnificent and will overshadow all the memories of our past sufferings, as well as our past sinfulness. As we move into the second to last round of encouragement in this letter, let's pay attention to the variation that he adds in this cycle and not just merely think of him as repeating himself. So, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Some commentators have understood that word fiery here as an indicator that the persecution they're going through is in fact heavy, in the sense of being thrown to lions and burned at the stake kind of heavy. We certainly know that the Christians in Roman times did undergo fiery trials, and they were in fact tortured and burned and killed by those who saw Christianity as a threat to the nation. But others have placed this letter in the context of the early church prior to that heavy persecution. They were not reading this word fire as indicating the type of suffering that they were undergoing, but referring it to another sense of use that we find in the scriptures, that of the refiner's fire. For one thing, they argue, the level of intensity that the Roman persecutions actually got to is pretty extreme. And it seems odd to say, oh, don't be surprised at this as if something unusual is happening. That could almost make Peter sound kind of insensitive or insincere. And those who hold to the intense persecution at the time of this writing, they'll point to the cross itself and they'll say, well, look, don't be surprised if you suffer intensely because our Savior suffered intensely as well. So that's one possibility. But reading this as a refining fire makes Peter's point more along the lines of, don't be surprised in this time as he refines you, as he works on you and purifies you, even if the sanctification comes through persecution and suffering. And that reading also seems to fit this passage, if not better, given the whole cycles that we've gone through already. You will be sanctified. That and the fact that God is in control of the events that are happening should be enough to instill confidence and endurance in the hearts of believers. He is coming soon, and he is getting you ready for his arrival. In light of this, we should not lose hope, but rather we should rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It's important to remember that Peter is not encouraging them to enjoy suffering, but to rejoice that they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He is saying that the fact that we are being identified as Christians, as being associated with him as the cause of our suffering, is a cause for rejoicing, and this makes sense. Not all of us have experienced a voice from heaven or a shining light on the road to Damascus or a burning bush speaking to us in the desert. But who can deny that craving, that intense desire for confirmation that we are true believers? Who does not want that affirmation? Yes, you are saved through my Son. I love you. Of course, we want this. Without it, we have a tendency to be tossed around by every emotional wind. Today I feel saved, tomorrow I might not feel so sure. But Peter's quick to assure them that their circumstances are confirmation in and of themselves. If they are being maligned and ridiculed and mocked, rejected because they're followers of Christ, then that means the world sees it. And if it's visible to the world, we should also have an assurance inside of us that we belong to him, don't you think? And that's quite an upshot of undergoing suffering and persecution for his name. If they insult you and revile you for his name, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering like this for his name. Think of this context. These Romans had no problem with their friends and neighbors worshiping gods that they didn't necessarily worship themselves. It was all about live and let live. Worship how you want, I'll worship how I want. But once you introduce a singular deity who demands all worship for himself alone, who came to earth and ended up being crucified on a cross for the sins of people, once your friends and neighbors notice you're not going to the temple, not participating in the feast in honor of the gods, and all the other common civic religious practices that everybody participated in, then we start to have problems. It might have started out initially being okay with everybody. Oh, now you want to worship Jesus. Go ahead, worship him. I think it's kind of weird, but whatever floats your boat. But you still offer libations in the name of Caesar, right? You're still going to go to the Wednesday night dance in honor of the fertility goddess, right? I mean, why wouldn't you? You don't want to have, what, good healthy crops this year? Oh, now you don't believe in that stuff anymore? Well, who said anything about belief? This is just what we're supposed to do. Why are you rocking the boat? Maybe this Christianity cult is not really good for you. Is it true that you guys feast on the body and blood of your God? So imagine it. You're suffering. You're undergoing trials and persecutions for being a believer, for being a Christian. How could you not sit there wondering, what did I do wrong, Lord? Do you really love me? Am I really one of yours? Or is there some unconfessed sin in my life that I just haven't got rid of yet that's causing all of this? We know they must have had thoughts like that, just as we do. Peter draws their minds back to Jesus. He endured these things as well, even to death. And though for a time it looks like he lost, everyone knew that he was crucified and buried. But don't worry, I was there when he was resurrected. I saw him after he died. I saw him ascend to heaven. And out of the words of his own mouth, we will participate in his glory just as we participate in his sufferings now. Put up with it now, because what comes later is better. Don't let this drive you off, because if you don't, you won't have any part in the better stuff. We know this is important. Peter knows how important it is to endure now. Peter denied Christ, probably maybe 12 hours before Christ died for his sins. Peter was the one who said, though all shall flee from you, I'll never deny you. He did it 3 times. Peter knows the importance of endurance, of not caving in, of not losing sight of God's many gracious promises and his faithfulness to us. He knows better to suffer constantly and intensely than it is to deny our Savior. We can appreciate this life lesson that we've learned from stories about Peter. Thank God for Peter. Even though he had these horrible moments in his life, all of them written down for everyone to read, even thousands of years later, in the Bible. We can learn from him, so we don't have to go through the same things. Don't you feel that sorrow and the anxiety when reading about Peter saying, "I don't know the man"? The Lord used Peter to teach us. We can be very thankful for Peter's life. He certainly impacted the church. One of the early church fathers, his name was Polycarp. He'd been arrested, and he was standing before the Roman audience being told, "Look, just say Caesar is Lord. Just light those incense sticks, and we can all go home tonight. You don't have to believe it, you just have to do it." And he said, 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And he was killed. Polycarp had learned this lesson in the life of Peter. Better to give up one's life than to deny him. During the time of the Reformation, Thomas Cranmer, he's the author of the Book of Common Prayer that the Anglicans use, he was arrested by the Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots. While in prison, he actually signed a declaration of renunciations against the Protestant Reformation. But that wasn't enough for her, and she still decided to have him executed. And Thomas Cranmer, no doubt thinking of the life of Peter, in front of his execution fire, he thrust his own hand into those flames. "As my hand is offended," he said, "writing contrary to my own heart, my hand shall first be punished." It has to mean a lot when it's Peter telling them, "Hang in there. You can deal with this. It's worth it in the end. If we're to be insulted because we're Christians, we should take it as a blessing, as a confirmation that we belong to him. It's evidence of God's Spirit resting on us that causes them to hate us and revile us. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as a meddler. If we're suffering the consequence of being rejected by civil society because we're murderers or thieves or evildoers or even meddlers, this isn't the kind of suffering that glorifies God. We're not a perfect people. We're forgiven people. Nevertheless, it would be really bad if we were to end up in jail or losing our homes or getting fired because we were caught stealing or lying or murdered someone in a fit of rage. It's not that God doesn't save murderers, liars, and thieves. But these are things that we are saved from. So, of course, we're not supposed to continue to be known as this type of person. There's no such thing as Christian thieves or Christian murderers or Christian liars. He can forgive us of even these things, but the consequences of these actions in our lives are not to be interpreted as uniting us more to Christ and his suffering. That seems fairly self-explanatory. I wish it was that easy when talking about meddling. Unfortunately, it's not as easy to get people to see that there is no such thing as a Christian meddler. Think of a meddler as being a busybody, someone who's involved in other people's business, making sure their opinion and their way of doing things is known by all. Meddling is easy to do. Think about it. I wasn't trying to hear dirt on that person. I just wanted to know what I could specifically pray for. Oh, I didn't think that was gossip. I just wanted other people to know what was going on so they could pray. It's such an easy sin to justify with religious terms. And someone like that is going to suffer, too, when people finally realize, I can't tell them anything without everyone else hearing about it. It's hard to trust that person. And when nobody wants to talk to them anymore, they feel like they're being persecuted. Think of how destructive it can be. Sure, they're nice. They're generous with their time and their money. They're really hospitable people. I just don't want to talk to them about anything more than the weather. It's the opposite end of this list that Peter gives, starting from murder. Over here, way at the end, is meddling. But it's still such a destructive fault for the body to have to endure. We're not to suffer. We're not to consider these things as a cause for suffering. We're supposed to put those things off. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like in the beginning. We all deal with suffering in different ways, but consider the early church. When we suffer, we have them as an example on how to endure. But what did they have? There's examples of suffering with endurance in the Old Testament, for sure. There's the prophets, even King David, many examples. But I'd say really it's these letters that are serving that purpose. Believers had to be taught that they needed to endure to be reminded that the Lord had not abandoned them any more than he abandoned his son. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has been promised to these people, to us. There's no shame in suffering for the name of Christ. In the world's eyes, we'll appear like pitiful fools. Why are you sticking with this? Why don't you just let it go? No one believes in this stuff anymore. Why are you making things so hard for yourself? But Peter says, you don't need to wear that like shame. Rather, glorify God. This is the Peter who, when he had been taken before the Sanhedrin, not only had the opportunity to present the gospel to his fellow Jews, but he was also beaten for it. But he left that event praising God. He was not ashamed to be beaten by his religious elders. He did not respond to their ignorance and blindness with retaliatory hatred of his own. He didn't let it turn into bitterness and envy. Instead, he rejoiced. Rejoiced that the Savior, the one he had denied in his moment of weakness, had found him worthy to bear stripes for the name of Christ. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What is this judgment that begins in the household of God? Well, if we connect it to verse 12, then it's the refining, the sifting, the purifying movement of the Spirit in the body of Christ. This takes on two aspects. One is associated with sanctification, with the tempering and trying and testing of his people. But there's also another part to the refining and purifying work, the Spirit sifting and weeding out those who are not truly part of the body of Christ. This is an important act of the Spirit in the life of the church, and it's important for these people to be aware of this, especially if some of their fellow believers already had given up and turned away in an effort to avoid that persecution. How are they supposed to deal with that? What does that mean for the church? Some of these people endured a lot, maybe more than normal in the circumstances. Can anyone really blame them if they want to take some of the heat off by maybe going to that fertility festival after all? Or maybe, you know, it's just an incense stick. It's not like I really have to believe that Caesar is God, right? Let's not forget also that part about being thieves or liars or murderers. So for the good of the body, from time to time, God initiates a cleansing event, kind of like the flood. Persecution is a double-edged sword. It hardens and refines and sharpens those who truly belong to Christ, because through suffering, their faith is confirmed, and they're united more closely to their Savior. But that same sword cuts away those who are only there for the good times, only there for the blessing, who aren't willing to suffer the trials and tribulations of belonging to Christ when it doesn't continue to make them feel happy, when it causes division and strife in their family and their community. This type of judgment, this type of discipline, can take the immature Christian who thinks it's okay to sin now and ask forgiveness later and turn them into a mature believer who, after suffering the tribulations for Christ's name, they just no longer have a taste for those fleshly pursuits. Suffering can change your spiritual taste buds. And suffering can reveal that even the best of us, by human standards, full of joyful confidence and steadfastness, can wither and fade in an instant if the Spirit is not the ultimate source of their strength. Peter then gives these last two lines from a chapter in Proverbs. I think it's an adequate paraphrase to say, even if the righteous reap what they sow on the earth, how much more will the wicked in the time of the final judgment? Yes, as believers, we're forgiven of all of our sins through the blood of our Savior, but that doesn't mean we get a free pass to do whatever we want. Just try to be a jerk. Show up whenever you feel like it and behave like a lazy employee and see how long you keep your job. Or get into an auto accident after you've had a few too many to drink. A Christian can get a DUI the same as a non-Christian. Is the Lord supposed to protect you from these things? We've been called to a better life, and we would do well to listen. The Lord forgives our sins, and He has promised to deliver us. He has promised to glorify us in the end. But He has not promised that the method will be clean and painless. And if this is how the Lord chooses to deal with His church, how will those people fare outside of the church who have disobeyed the gospel? Just imagine this. You heard a good message. You were maybe convinced by a friend or a family member that the Lord's mercy sounds good. Being forgiven of all your wrongs and your sins, what a wonderful thing. And so you adopt the Christian faith. You get baptized, you go to church, you do all of this. But then some people that you know find out about this and they change their attitude toward you. Or your property is taken from you. Or you lose your livelihood for being a Christian. You begin to question whether being a Christian is really worth it. It sounded nice at first, but now things are not so nice. So you perhaps back off. You stop going to church. You laugh a little bit when they're making fun of other Christians. Maybe you flat out admit to being wrong. And so for a time, you escape the judgment that's falling on the church. And you wipe your brow. Sheesh, I'm glad I'm not into that stuff still. But eventually, all of us end up facing the judgment. What can you possibly say for yourself? What defense could you possibly muster? I knew about Christ. I knew he forgave sins. I knew this, and then I walked away because things were tough. What will that judgment be like? Peter doesn't want these people to find out. He wants them to cling to Christ. He wants them to be sober-minded about the reality of this final judgment, which makes any trial or tribulation seem small in comparison. That language of being scarcely saved. It's not saying that only a few people will be saved, or that some of us will barely make it. It's more of an emphasis on the difficulties that accompany being saved. If the righteous are experiencing difficulties and trials in this life right now, how much worse will it be for the unrighteous? Our salvation was paid for with the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our salvation is a precious and invaluable gift. What's it worth to you? Does it mean so little that once you start being ridiculed and made fun of and persecuted for being a Christian that you're just done with it? Is it still precious and lovely to you if it costs you your job or your family or your status or your respect among your peers? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice he says Creator here, not Savior. I think Peter's idea here is to point them again back to the idea that this is part of the plan. It's always been a part of the plan. Just as he was willing to let his only son suffer and die for sinners, so too it may be his will that we suffer and possibly die for our Savior's good name. This is part of the Creator's plan for some of his people. And it plays a part in the inauguration of his kingdom that is to come. Remember, our Lord did not come to earth to kick butt and take names, to show through divine strength and mighty angelic forces who was really the boss. He came in humility to serve those who were unclean. He came to seek the sheep who had all gone astray. He came to give his life as that one final sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God accepted in the place of ungodly humans. Don't be surprised if some of the things that the world did to him happened to you as well. Trust the Creator. He knows what he's doing. There's so much that's comforting here. The idea that we're suffering is evidence of being united to Christ. That the idea that we're suffering is a participation in the transformation from the already to the not yet. The idea that these trials and tribulations are for our good, that they will transform us into better people. There's nothing wrong with looking at it that way. I want to be a better person. The idea that all of this is part of the plan of redemption that has been slowly yet surely revealed in time from the garden to now until he finally comes again. In Isaiah, we're told that the Spirit of God will rest upon this shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Peter tells us that we're blessed because the same Spirit that rested on him, our Savior, is in us as well. We have become, through adoption, part of something that is way bigger than we can even imagine. God doesn't have to explain it all to us. He doesn't have to make us understand why we're going through the things that we are going through. We're part of the creation. We were made from the earth. And yet, through this work of redemption, he grabbed us, lifted us up out of the mud and the mire of our evil, selfish, sinful lives, cleansed us of all of our sin and unrighteousness through the very blood of his only Son. Peter tells us to rejoice in the suffering because it means we're recognized as being associated with the name of Christ by his enemies. just as we can trust in his faithfulness, in his goodness, so too we can trust him that his judgment will come, and all those who reviled and persecuted us will see our vindication on the day when he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants, enter into your rest." All due to the perfect, precious work of his Son, our precious Lord and Savior. To him be the glory and honor and praise. Amen.